Thank you, Curtis Bradburn. That's a challenging song to sing. I think you did a very beautiful job, and I love to hear that song. Take your Bible with me tonight. Children, you can leave. Take my Bible with me tonight. Your Bible. Turn to Matthew chapter 1, please. Matthew chapter 1. Last time, I've been going through, I didn't really mention the title of my little series, but I'm doing this for Christmas, and I get kind of bogged down sometimes in study, and I find things and more things and more things, and I want to present them to you. So I'm doing this little thing. I'm calling it Gems from the Genealogies. You'll remember the first one. We talked about the four women that are mentioned in the genealogy of Christ. Surprisingly, they were not Jewish women, and they were not, with the exception of Ruth, they were not moral women, but Ruth was connected to the Moabites, who were kind of a trashy people. And so we went through all of that to demonstrate the grace of God. And then I decided, well, we're going to look at Matthew's genealogy, which is the genealogy that is through the line of Joseph. Now remember, Joseph is the foster father of Jesus. He is not the biological father. The virgin birth makes it very clear. If you do not believe in the virgin birth, you do not believe in the Jesus of the Bible. To deny the virgin birth is to deny his deity and his right to rule on the throne. I never got into this in great detail. I did, I think, some years ago here at the church, the curse that was pronounced on Jeconiah and his blood descendants could not reign on the throne as far as if they were blood descendants. And I won't get into all of that, but the virgin birth solves what we call the Jeconiah problem. So the virgin birth is something that is taught plainly and clearly in the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, the Old Testament prophesying this and the New Testament fulfilling it. But when we look at Matthew's gospel, it was the gospel written to the Jewish people. It was the gospel that would justify Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, which also meant that he had the right to rule and to reign on David's throne. Now, something very interesting, the Jewish people understand this, that their Messiah is their king. Those Jewish people who are looking for their Messiah to come, they understand that there are certain qualifications in the Old Testament. Well, Christ meant all of those qualifications. But we considered last time the title in Matthew 1, verse 1, where it says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David." We've talked a lot about that, the Davidic covenant being one of the most important covenants in the Bible. The Davidic covenant giving Christ the right to rule and to reign and the promise that he will. You say, "Pastor Monty, you are a dispensationalist." What does that mean? It's a theological word. It means that I take the Bible literally. Because of that, I am premillennial. You say, "Pastor Monty, what in the world does premillennial mean?" Well, before, pre-millennial, millennial kingdom, that Christ will return before the millennial kingdom to establish the kingdom. Listen carefully. The church does not establish the kingdom in this world. Now, there's a whole bunch of people that believe that it will. They're reformed, especially those who hold to something called dominion theology. They believe that somehow the church is going to Christianize the world and make it better and better. And once the world gets good enough, then Jesus is going to come again. So the church's job is to Christianize the world in preparation for the kingdom, and actually to bring in the kingdom. Good luck with that. Good luck with that. Look at how pagan and heathen and corrupt our world is, okay? This world is not getting better. This world is getting worse. So, Pastor Monty, someone, what about the amazing technological advancements? What about it? What about it? That's not kingdom stuff. In fact, most of those technological advancements are a waste of time. Apart from medical technology advancing, the only useful advancement in technology in my lifetime has been, in my opinion, the pause and serve feature on a coffee maker. Yeah, that's that's the last useful piece of technology that was ever developed. Everything else, you know, past money, we have apps for everything. It's overdone. It's overplayed. It is completely unnecessary. I even tell young men, if you don't know what you want to do with your future, go into plumbing. Pastor, why would you recommend plumbing? There could never be an app for that. Absolutely impossible, okay? There has to be pipes and there has to be water. So, and water flowing in and water flowing out. So, how did I get on that? I don't know. But the world is not getting better. The world is not getting better. So we're premillennial. We believe that Christ will return at the close of the tribulation period and that he will establish his kingdom. That is precisely what the Bible teaches. Now, I'm not here to go into that in great detail except to say that the Son of David, the title Son of David, is a title that speaks of Christ ruling and reigning in the millennial kingdom. But look, if you will, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The Bible says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Then it says this, the Son of Abraham. Now, why in the opening verse of the New Testament do we have two of the most significant titles of Christ, Son of David, and then secondly, Son of Abraham? Remembering that this genealogy is the genealogy through Joseph, the title Son of Abraham is significant because the Messiah, the King, had to be a Jew. He had to be a Jew. Now, I want to pause here for a moment. Antisemitism has no place in Bible-believing Christianity. None. Now, I'm going to make a statement. The Catholic Church is fundamentally anti-Semitic. Oh, Pastor Mike, yes, yep, you heard it here. By the way, the Pope, one of those popes, I think it's the current one. Boy, they're all bad apples, but this current one, he's a nutcase, okay? He's just a nutcase. He doesn't even believe Catholic doctrine, this current Pope. He's so liberal that the conservative Catholics are just sick to death of him. But one of these recent popes made an apology for the Holocaust because they joined hands with Hitler in the Holocaust. Don't you forget it, okay? Now, Pastor Mike, there's just a huge mistake. No, it's a theological issue. It's a theological issue because if you do not take the Bible literally, there comes a point where you don't see a future millennial kingdom, you don't see the reign of a king, and this is something that their theology brought them to. They don't see the significance of the Jewish people. Now you say, is that in Protestantism? By the way, we're not Protestant, we're Baptist. That in Protestantism, you have the same problem. It's something called Reformed theology. Reformed theology, that is probably the bulk today of the evangelical world, okay? And I hope people don't get all enamored with Reformed theology, because it's really a denial of the promises of God in the Scripture. Reformed theology teaches this, that God has set aside the Jewish people forever, that he has forsaken them because they rejected Jesus, and that all of the promises that were given to the Jewish people are transferred to the church. It's called replacement theology, and it is part of something called Reformed theology. You say, Pastor Marty, where did this come from? It goes all the way back to a very early theological work, The Kingdom of God. And that particular work, which is enthroned in Catholicism, by the way, was the idea that the church lays claim to all of the promises of Israel, that Israel is no longer important, that the Jewish people are no longer important, that the Jewish people have rejected Jesus. Now listen, follow me carefully, that the Jewish people are Christ killers, and so the Jewish people should be eschewed by Christians. That is incredibly problematic theology. And it infests what we call Reformed theology. You see, Pastor Monty, give an example. Martin Luther, for example, the great reformer. Martin Luther was a very courageous man. As far as I go with Martin Luther, very courageous. But Martin Luther was horribly anti-Semitic and hated Jews. And he believed that they should be persecuted and cast out of Germany. And Adolf Hitler used the writings of Martin Luther in Germany to promote anti-Semitism. There was a theological background to this. We need to be aware of this. We need to be well aware of this. There are others today, if you were to go on certain seminary websites, I'll not name them publicly, but you can ask me later, certain seminary websites, and they will say this on their website, that they are a part of the divestment movement to take money away from Israel. That they believe that it is immoral to buy products made in Israel. That it is immoral to invest in the nation of Israel. Why? Because these groups are anti-Semitic. They're anti-Jewish. I'm going to tell you something. That vein of thinking is right underneath the surface of a lot of Protestantism, and we better be aware of it. It is never biblical. It is never right. Because the Jewish people, though set aside during the church age, The Jewish people are God's chosen people, and there is coming a day when his focus will again rest upon those people in their complete and total redemption. So it says Jesus is the son of Abraham. I need you to take your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. One of the most intriguing prophecies of the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 9, it is a prophecy that explains a lot of things in this world. This is a prophecy that was spoken by Noah. Now, a little bit of the background to this. Noah had three sons. The three sons and their wives were brought onto the ark. They were saved from the flood. After the flood, Noah had a vineyard. He planted a vineyard. Noah drank grape juice, wine from the vineyard. He got drunk. And then the Bible says that his youngest son went into the tent and did something to him. Probably that is the first recorded homosexual act in the Bible. Based upon that, Genesis 9 verse 25, a word of prophecy was spoken that will continue down through the generations and applies even to the present hour. Genesis 9:25. And he, this is Noah, and he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brethren." And he said, now this is what I'm going to focus on. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Okay, the Canaanite people, the Hamitic people, they had a problem here because they were the descendants of one who had defiled Noah. But then it says in verse 26, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." Who is Shem? Well, later on in Genesis chapter 11, we're going to read that Shem was the father of the Semitic people. You can almost hear it in the word Shem and Semitic. Who are the Semitic people? Okay, they would be all of the Asian people. They would be the people of the Near East. So they would be the Middle Eastern people. Broadly speaking, this is the Shemite people. But it's interesting, verse 26, he identifies the Shemite people as those who would be especially related to the Lord God. Okay, who in the Bible, this is not a trick question, who in the Bible had a special relationship to the Lord God? What people? The Jewish people. The Semitic people. The Jewish people had a special relationship. So, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, Canaan shall be his servant." Look at verse 27. "God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem." Okay, here are the Japhethites. That's Indo-European people. They will dwell in the tents of Shem. By the way, that is why when Paul wanted in the book of Acts to preach the gospel heading east, the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him do it. And the Holy Spirit said, "No, you're going to go west." And it was right after that that he received the Macedonian vision and brought the gospel to Europe. It is precisely because of this prophecy that the gospel first went to Europe. And so it's interesting, though, that the Lord God of Shem, there would be a special relationship between Shem, the people, the descendants of Shem, and the Lord God. So I want you to keep that in mind. Genesis 11 confirms that Abraham was a Shemite. And so look at your Bible. You're in Genesis still. Turn to Genesis 12 quickly with me. Genesis chapter 12. It is in Genesis chapter 12 that God calls Abraham out to be special, to be singular. Look at Genesis 12 verse 1. The Bible says this, "Now the Lord God had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." That is the Abrahamic covenant. Now, God has taken a people from the Shemite people, who would be in special relationship with God. He has now taken Abraham to be the father of a nation that would be that nation that was in special relationship with God. And Genesis 12 verses 1 and 3 makes some interesting predictions. And I want to just cover those very quickly because they pertain directly to Jesus Christ as the son of Abraham. So let's look at the elements of the covenant. He said, "I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." Okay? A great nation. What was that? That was a promise of physical descendants. So, of course, the Jewish people would become a nation with many, many physical descendants. By the way, not just one nation, because Abraham had a child through Hagar, and all of the Arab people, all of the Arab nations are also from the father Abraham. So there would be physical descendants. We look at that. But take your Bible with me and turn to Galatians chapter 3. Because the Apostle Paul explains that it is more than just physical descendants. Galatians chapter 3, in your Bible, I need you to see this. It is more than just the physical descendants of Abraham, but ultimately it would be Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Galatians 3:19. Pardon me, not Galatians 3:19. Galatians 3:7. Look at 3:7, please, with me. Galatians 3:7. In fact, back up to verse number 6. The Bible says this, even as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, what is Paul doing? He's talking about justification by faith apart from works in the book of Galatians. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before, note these words, the gospel unto Abraham, follow the words, saying, in these shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So what does it mean? Not just a physical seed, but also a spiritual seed. And the spiritual seed is everyone who believes on Christ in the book of Romans. Paul talks about Christians, people, Gentile people, being grafted into the tree of faith, the natural tree, which was the Jewish tree. And so we have a descendant. It would not just be the Jewish descendants, but we can legitimately say, those of us who believe on Jesus, based on the passage in Galatians, we can legitimately say that we are children of Abraham. Isn't that interesting? Because we believe by faith. By the way, do you know we teach our children that in junior churches? Pastor Steinke, is Pastor Ryan in here? Or is he with the kiddos? There he is. There's Pastor Ryan. Pastor Ryan, in junior church, do they sing that little song, Father Abraham? You think they do? They know the song, Father Abraham. Do you know the song, church? Father Abraham had many sons. This is such a terrible song. It's Bible truth, but it just wears me out. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Where did that little ditty come from? It came from Galatians chapter 3, but it traces its way all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant. So there would be descendants, both physical descendants, the Jewish people, and ultimately those who are believers. Then the Bible says in Genesis chapter 12, there would be a land, okay? There will be a land. He's going to give them a land. So they're going to have a seed. They're going to have a land. Ultimately, that's the millennial kingdom. And then, look at verse number 3. He says to Abraham, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Take your Bible again. I should have told you to hold there. And go back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Notice this, Galatians 3:13. Thinking about Abraham, the prediction, and these shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Note 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Did you see that? The blessing would come upon the Gentiles through faith in Jesus Christ. Back in Genesis 3, when God said to Abram, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed, he was stating that there would be a blessing, and that blessing would come through Jesus Christ. Brethren, verse 15, I speak after the manner of man, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds as of many, but as of one. Notice these words, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Does everyone see that? Back in Genesis chapter 3, the promise given to Abraham is ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ and applies to all of us who believe. We are children of Abraham by faith. It is a universal blessing. What does that mean? That Jesus was descended from the one whom Scripture predicted would bring universal blessing upon the entire world. Genesis 3. Yeah, by the way, Genesis 3 verse 3 deserves our looking at a little more closely. He said to Abram, God did, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. Pause there. I don't care what you think about this. Don't ever make fun of Jewish people. I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't do it. I don't want any more curse than I already deserve. Don't do that, okay? Don't do that. Don't be anti-Semitic, okay? Don't do that. But then he says, and these shall all families of the earth be blessed. What is that? That is a promise of the coming Messiah. And that Messiah is the son of Abraham. And this is why that title and that genealogy was so important, that it could be traced all the way back to Abraham. And by the way, you know, Pastor Monty, you know, Matthew was aware of this, and so he just wrote that in the gospel. No, because we have no record anywhere of any of the enemies of Jesus ever challenging this genealogy. Ever. By the way, if they could have challenged, I used to, Pastor, how would they challenge it? They would go to the temple, and there were very careful genealogical records that were kept in the temple that could be checked by the priests. And if there were a flaw in Matthew's genealogy, which would disallow Jesus from his claim, if that were the case, they would have claimed that. That has never been found. Now, those records are gone now. But in the lifetime of Jesus, in that age, prior to 70 AD, not one individual ever claimed, no, this is inaccurate. So, you have the promises given to Abraham. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus ultimately fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. But there's more. You're in Genesis now. Look at Genesis 49 with me, please, if you will. Genesis chapter 49, another important passage in the story. So, this title emphasizes his Jewish heritage. Of course, the Abrahamic covenant is important because it is predictive that the Messiah will be a descendant of Abraham, that in him will fulfill all of the Abrahamic covenant. But then also this, the Bible teaches in Genesis 49 that the Messiah would be from the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49, look if you will at verse number 8 with me please. Genesis 49 verse 8. Now these are the words, of course, Jacob blessing his sons, and in some cases not blessing them very generously. He comes to Judah, and he says this of Judah. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Now wait a minute, get the full picture. We have said that Jesus is the son of Abraham, that he was a Shemite, that Abraham is the father of the Jewish people. We understand that the Jewish people will be in 12 tribes based upon the sons of Jacob. But there's one of those tribes that is going to be particularly key in regard to this. Now, the things that I'm preaching to you from the Old Testament, not one Orthodox Jew would disagree with, except that I identify Jesus as the Messiah. In other words, what I'm telling you from the Old Testament, every Orthodox Jew would agree, yes, he says, this is messianic in nature. So knowing that background, again, verse number 8, Jacob pronounces words over the head of Judah, his son. He says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. They would be a military people. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Now, wait a minute, Judah, your father's children will bow before you. Who is your father? Your father is Jacob. Who are his children? The other tribes. They would bow before Judah. Now, wait. Whoa. Put the brakes on. You mean that of the 12 tribes of Israel, Judah would have prominence and preeminence? The answer to that is yes. According to verse number 8, the other descendants of Jacob, the other Jews, would bow down, would submit themselves to the authority of Judah. Look at verse number 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. Now, by the way, how many have heard of the term the lion of the tribe of Judah, referring to Jesus? Of course you have. Revelation 5, verse number 5. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. This is where that imagery begins in the Old Testament. Judah represented by a lion. Judah is a lion's whelp. From his prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? Verse number 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. What is a scepter? Does anyone know? It's that thing royalty holds. Royalty holds it in its hand. It's that stick. Okay, it's a mark, it's a sign of royalty. It's something that a king holds. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. I don't have time to turn there, but Ezekiel 21 verse 27 helps to define the term Shiloh. The word Shiloh is a location in the Bible. It has to do with water. Jesus, of course, is the living water, but beyond that, it is a word that means whose right it is, or he whose it is. It is a cryptogram, in other words, it is a word that is used to describe the Messiah. And when I say that the word Shiloh is a title for Messiah, every Orthodox Jew would agree. Now follow the long term of thinking. The Shammite people, the Semitic people, the Jews are the people that would be the special people of God. They would give the revelation of God. Then Abraham was chosen of the Shemite people. Abraham was chosen to be the father of the Jewish race. And then as the father of the Jewish race, Abraham was given a covenant, certain blessings. But beyond that, Jesus would come from also the tribe of Judah, a specific tribe. So, do you see, we're narrowing the scope in the possibility of who the Messiah may be. That tribe, according to verse number 8, Judah is a royal tribe, a ruling tribe. Verse number 10, it is a royal tribe, he whose right it is. In other words, this is the king who is coming. This is the one who has the right to rule. This is Shiloh. But look at verse number 11. Binding his foal, that is like a donkey, a little donkey. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. What in the world is that? Think about it with me, if you will. Donkeys like to eat stuff. If you let them sit around, they'll eat stuff. You would be careful with goats, donkeys, horses, whatever, you'd be careful not to put them somewhere where you didn't want them to eat good stuff. Here, it describes someone tying their donkey to a place where there was a choice vine. Well, Pastor Monty, if you get that donkey too close to the vine, it's going to go after the vine. It's going to eat the vine. It'll eat the grapes off of the vine. It's describing a time when grapes are so plentiful, when there is such great prosperity in the world that people will just tie their, this is all kind of metaphorical speech, that they will just tie their donkey up to that vine and they don't care if it eats that vine because there's plenty more where that came from. You say, Pastor, what is that predictive of? I think it's predictive of the millennial kingdom. I think it's predictive of an age when there will be plenty, when there will be no supply chains because there will be no Joe Biden, when there will be no issues where people can't get what they need, and everything will be so incredibly plentiful. Many people describe the millennial kingdom as a return almost to Eden-like conditions. So he says in verse number 11, binding his foal unto the vine, his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. What is that talking about? Before this kingdom, there will be a tremendous battle. We refer to it in the book of Revelation as the Battle of Armageddon. I don't have time to turn there, but Isaiah gives us a picture of Christ and his return at the close of the tribulation period to destroy the enemies, specifically of the Jewish people. And the Bible says that his garments are dripped in blood, the blood of the enemies of God. You say, Pastor Mike, this is such a graphic. It's in the Bible, folks. It's in the Bible. See, Jesus came. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, came as the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world in his first advent. In his second advent, he will come as the warrior Christ who will put down all the enemies of God, and specifically, Book of Revelation, all of the enemies of the Jewish people. And he is described in the book of Isaiah as having his garments dripping with the blood of the enemies of God. And here, there is a reference to that. We're talking about the scepter. We're talking about Shiloh, the Messiah. We're talking about the bringing in of an age of great plenty. And as this is done, there is great violence that takes place. So Judah is the tribe of restoration, the tribe of ruling, the tribe of royalty, and the tribe of restoration regarding the millennial kingdom. You say, Pastor Marty, why is all of that so important? Because Jesus was a Jew. But he was not just any Jew. Jesus, of course, descended of Abraham because he is the father of Jewish people. Jesus is not just any Jew. Jesus is a descendant not only of Abraham, but of the tribe of Judah. Now think with me, if you will, please. This is very important. Who was Jesse? Jesse was David's father, right? Jesse was a member of the tribe of Judah. How do we know that? Their territory where they lived was Judah. Where is Judah? I want you to think with me, and we're in this series on the life of David, and there's already, as we've come to the chapter where we see tension between the northern tribes, which are smaller, but more in number, the 10 northern tribes, and the tribe of Judah, and then the tiny tribe of Benjamin, but focusing on Judah, the tribe of Judah in the south. This tension between north and south ultimately resulted in the division of the kingdom. We find the tension arising even in the time of David. But the people of the land of Judah, that is to the south, they were promised that they would rule. Every legitimate king that has ever been in Israel has been a direct descendant of David, has been part of the tribe of Judah, every last one of them. And Jesus is no exception. Pastor Money, how do you know that? Because it was predicted by the prophet that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem of Judah. Remember that? That's where, well, wait a minute. Joseph and Mary, they traveled there. Why did they travel there? Because there was a census being taken for the sake of taxation. They had to return, though they were away from their homeland, their home tribal area. They had to return to that area for the census to be taken, indicating that they were of the tribe of Judah. And they returned to Bethlehem. Well, Pastor Monty, I would think that the king would be born in Jerusalem. No. The prophet said it would be Bethlehem. And for a very specific reason. Because Jesse had a piece of property in Bethlehem. Oh, but it wasn't originally Jesse's. He didn't buy it. He inherited it. It came on down through the family line. Originally, that property had belonged to someone by the name of Boaz. How many remember that name in the Bible? See, this is so interesting. It belonged to Boaz. Well, Pastor Monty, who was Boaz? He became the husband of Ruth. Remember we talked about Ruth, the Moabitess? He became her husband. She, by the way, is part of the line of Christ. And so we have this piece of property, and they were shepherd people. They dealt with sheep. We have this piece of property. Boaz was also into agriculture. He farmed there. We have this piece of property that came down through the generations from Boaz. It came on down to Jesse. There's something interesting that happened on that property. You'll remember way back in our David series that the prophet Samuel was looking for a king to replace Saul. And the Lord told him, go to the house of Jesse. And so Samuel went to the house of Jesse, and Jesse lined up at the prophet's command. He lined up all of his boys, and Samuel looked at the boys and thought, oh, that must be the one. The Lord whispered in his ear, said, that's not the one. And he moved down through the line of all of Jesse's sons, and the Lord kept whispering in his ear, that's not the one, that's not the one. Came to the last one, and that's not the one. The prophet Samuel, he was a little bit concerned. He said, well, wait a minute, I've run out of sons. Why did I come here? The prophet says to Jesse, he says, do you have any other kids? None of these. Do you have any other kids? Jesse said, well, yeah, there's that little runt guy. The little guy that nobody thinks anything about. He's out keeping the sheep. He's out there keeping the sheep. And he says, go get him. Prophet Samuel says, we won't sit down until he comes into this room. And guess who walked into the room? It was David, and he was anointed. But do you know what the Lord had told Samuel before he ever arrived at Jesse's house? He said, Samuel, go to the house of Jesse, he says, because I have chosen there a king for my name. That king was David. We say, Pastor Monty, why is that so significant? Because this is Boaz's property from Ruth. And now it's owned by Jesse through inheritance. And it happens to be in Bethlehem. And now David, King David, is chosen to be the one that would be king. Why is this also important? Because it was on that same property that on that first Christmas night before Christmas, some shepherds were gathered on that property. the same property that was owned by Boaz, the same property that was owned by Jesse. Those of you who went to Israel, it's one of my favorite places. We saw that property. We saw that we stood on that property. It's fascinating. How do you know that's Boaz's property? Because right across the street there's a gift shop and it says Boaz's Gift Shop. So that's how I know. Just kidding. Just kidding. It is historically true. It's historically true. And so remember what the Lord said to the prophet. He said, go to Jesse's property. He says, I'm going to pick a king from there. Yeah, he picked David. But that's not the only king. You see, that prophecy had a dual fulfillment because on that night, the angels came to that very property and announced, a king is born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem where? Bethlehem of Judah. You see, Jesus is the son of Abraham. Abraham is the father of the Jewish people. Jesus is declared to be of the tribe of Judah and predicted to be of the tribe of Judah because the scepter will not depart from Judah. Shiloh, he whose right it is to rule, Shiloh will come from Judah. And then the prophet Micah says, in Bethlehem of Judah will be born Jesus. Folks, listen to me. It cannot be any more clear than that. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. And he has the right to rule. Not just to rule in a future kingdom, which we most assuredly believe in, but he has the right to rule in my heart. He whose right it is, Shiloh, is Jesus. He is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. He is the Messiah, and he is the Savior of this world. Father, thank you for words in Scripture that so identify our Savior in his first advent, his second advent, his future ministry as King. Father, thank you for these truths. Help us, Lord, to be people that simply believe the Bible, what it says right on the surface, and accept it and embrace it. And we marvel at the wonder and beauty of the Scripture, and we marvel at the person of Jesus. He is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. And Father, your plan is perfect. It is revealed in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New. And we see Jesus. Help us, Lord, to look to him. This Christmas season, how tragic it would be if we focused on all of the things that would get our attention and forget to focus upon you. Because, Lord, you are the focal point of it all. Not just the season of the year, but the focal point of human history, the focal point of everything that has any meaning in this world. You're the focal point. Father, if someone's here tonight and they don't truly know Christ as their Savior, help them, Lord, to trust him by faith. He whose right it is to rule, help them to trust him, we pray in Jesus' name. Stand with me, please, if you will. Everyone standing together.